In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by the patience and comfort of your Holy Word we may embrace and ever hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Good morning. This morning we're going to get into Genesis 3. One little handout that I have that's more of a kind of a read on your own time, wrapping up last week's conversation, was just a few quotes from the Book of Concord and from Martin Chemnitz and from Johann Gerhard and from our service book on kind of the definition and purpose of purposes of marriage that I found helpful this week. And I think to amend something I had said last week, because I listened to the thing again and I realized I really botched the way I said that. The definition and purpose of marriage is law. Right? And in this way, right, it does accuse us because it is both right, so we have the uses, right? There's the first use. There's the second use of the law, and the third use, right? The first use is the curb. The second use is the mirror. The third use is the guide, right? Or tutor. And, right, so when we talk about, huh?
Oh, I always thought it was like ruler.
Well, I mean, there's a lot of different, there's a couple different ones. Guide, I mean, more like, not like a fishing guide, but like a slide rule, right? Pastor McQuay probably knows about those. Did you ever use a slide rule back in the day? Yeah, Larry. Yep. right. It's part of what helps you when you're drafting or doing other kind of precise. You know, that's what a ruler's for, right? So when we talk about marriage, one of the important things to see for us right now, and for every generation. I mean, there's Luther quotes. They have the same problems, you know, 500 years ago that we have today. In some cases, some of them are worse problems. Right? But there is the general kind of civil and temporal kind of consequences and things for sin, right? So you think about the fact that theoretically, right, our government punishes murderers. That is a curb. Sometimes, right? Sometimes. Their job is to punish murderers, to punish thieves, right? To actually instill fear in those that do evil so that they cease to do evil, right? That's the first use of the law. This is what parents exercise this. The actual civil authorities exercise this. It's also just the temporal consequences of things, right? Certain sins have temporal consequences that function as a curb against them. There's also, however, and this is the one that we're most familiar with, right? Is the second use. This is the accusation, right? The mirror or the diagnosis. This is where God's law comes to us and the Holy Spirit actually convicts us of our sin. Shows us where we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This shows us our need for Christ, our need for the atonement, right? Because it's the second use of the law that really demonstrates to us that the law itself cannot save us, right? There is no perfect rule that by following the rule, you could fix everything. Because of sin, right, which we're going to talk about the fall into sin today, because of sin, our heart is inclined to break God's law. It doesn't like God's law. Our old man, right? The fallen man. So the law accuses him, and it shows the need for a Savior. It shows our need for Christ's sacrifice upon the cross. It shows us that following the law for us even if we could do it, would not save us. And in fact, we require an alien righteousness, right? We require something outside of ourselves to come into us and to declare us righteous, right?
But that's, you said something there. Even if we could, it wouldn't save us?
Yeah, that's Galatians 2:21, right? I'll read it. That way I'm not misquoting it.
I thought if we could, he says, if you are righteous, then do these things perfectly, or we can't.
Well, but yeah, exactly. So the way Paul puts it, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Right? So the point being that for us right now, after the fall, our righteousness cannot be accomplished by our keeping of the law.
We can't keep it, but you said if we could. Well, yeah, if we could, but we can't.
I don't mean potential. I mean, you're right. I should have said even if we were to fully keep it right now, because of the fall and original sin, we would still be condemned.
Yeah, well, we can't. So that's a moot point.
Yeah. So anyway, the law functions as a mirror, right? It directs us. It shows us our sin. It shows us that we are condemned apart from Christ. That's then what shows us our need for Christ. Now then, right? These uses are both uses that apply to the Christian and the non-Christian. Right? The third use is only applicable to the new man and to the Christian, properly speaking, to the Christian, right? Because it is in this use the one who has been justified by grace through faith, the one who has been saved by Christ. Now the new man actually comes to the law and out of the regeneration through the gospel. Ask the question, how do I love my neighbor, right? And this way the law functions as a instructor, as a tutor, as a ruler that shows us, well, what does it mean for me to love my wife? What does it mean for me to honor my father and mother, right? What does it mean to love my neighbor, right? The Ten Commandments really clearly lay out what does it mean to love my neighbor. And in this way, right, the third use is actually very, very important, because working together with the second use, these two really expose all of our attempts at becoming righteous on our own, right? This is what in the Book of Concord and in Luther's sermons and stuff, they're always using the law to tear apart, right? Second use, to tear apart the false righteousness of the monasteries, the false righteousness that the Roman Catholic Church had kind of set up, wherein they were pursuing righteousness in ways that God had not actually instructed, and instead teaching the proper Christian keeping of the commandment, right? So if we go through the large catechism, the Ten Commandments, that's what Luther is doing there, because he's really showing, like in the Sixth Commandment, right, which is the sermon's going to be on today, right? Luther very clearly is going to lay out, there is a false keeping of this, that Rome has when they talk about how marriage and the marital act is unclean. What's really good is not getting married, right? And that's true chastity. And Luther makes the point, you know, it's not true chastity what is going on in the monasteries, because what's going on in the monasteries is men who don't have a ring on their finger, but they are engaging prostitutes. Luther tells the story in his in the lectures on Genesis of, you know, these monasteries where there had been like a nunnery that moved out, and the monks came in and they were doing some work in the basement, and they found all of these jars of babies that had been murdered after their birth. Why? Because the nuns were engaging in sex, they were getting pregnant, they were conceiving those children, they were burying those children, and they were killing them. Why? Because they needed to keep the pretense that they were still chaste.
If you lustfully have a woman or a man, then you've broken that law. So it goes beyond that.
Yeah. Exactly. And that's really what Luther gets at in the Large Catechism, in the commandments, is he's tearing apart our false righteousness, right? Because we tend to think that we maybe grab the, and that's part of the Pharisees' problem. And the same thing that the Roman Catholic Church had at the time of Luther, and I think still has, right, is a false understanding of what the commandments actually require, right? If you're going to be saved by the law, you got to do it perfectly. If you're going to try to, right? So you need Christ. You actually need absolution, right? And then also, the law is not simply a matter of the external. It's a matter of the heart. So that's just, right? And so when we're talking about the definition of marriage and the purposes of marriage, right? This is law, so it's going to do all of these things for us. And so I have, I said the handout, two of these quotes, the longer ones, are from the Book of Concord, kind of talking about those things. And then the Martin Chemnitz, his quote is from his Enchiridion, which is a kind of a catechism for pastors that they were given, basically to essentially their circuit visitors, who were to go around and examine each of the pastors to make sure that their doctrine was correct. So Chemnitz basically made this kind of study guide and kind of instruction manual. So it's for the confessor, for the circuit visitors, essentially. They were called the superintendents, but they're kind of the similar role. Their job was to go around using this as an exam. The pastors were supposed to use this as a study guide, essentially. So I included that, the definition that Chemnitz has in that book. And then a quote from, kind of pieces from Gerhard. Gerhard's Succinct and Select Theological Aphorisms. This is just a group of, he's just got like, I think maybe 100 theses on marriage, and I pulled out some there. That's just kind of for more reading, but I think we've beat that horse. So we're going to move on to Genesis 3. Do we have any questions or comments before we move on? Yes, Larry.
In this writing, as well as the subject of law, as you described, where does the word shall come in?
Shall?
Yeah, shall.
What do you mean?
You shall not.
Oh, you shall. Well, that is the requirement, right? You. So.
Shall. Really, did you initiate action? You don't question.
What do you mean?
Law. You shall. You shall not kill.
You shall.
Mm-hmm.
You shall do.
Yeah.
You shall avoid. But that means you initiate action. There is no policy change. There's no redescription of it. There's no maybe. There's no issue on each side. You do.
Yeah.
Completely.
It's not optional.
No option.
Yeah. No, that's yeah, exactly. And that's right. That is the mirror, right? Because that's where when God's requirement, right? You shall not commit adultery. Period. Right. That's where then. The second use comes in because that requirement, right, then strikes at the conscience because when we come to thoughts, right, as Jesus puts it, having a lustful thought is adultery. We think of words, right? If I'm making a comment to incite lust, right, that is wrong. That's breaking the commandment, right? Ephesians 5. To actually physically commit adultery, that's obviously breaking the commandment, right? So we can go through all the commandments. We can go through thought, word, and deed. And for most of the commandments, we go through them, right? If we're generally, like, fairly, you know, generally kind of self-controlled people, right? Okay, well, maybe we can get the external. But there's going to be times where we get the words. There's going to be times we get the thoughts. There's times where we have the external action, the deed, right? And we think about that. When we think about that, that's where the law really starts to accuse, because you shouldn't do, you shall not do that, right? Sure. There's a complete prohibition.
Yeah, the
Hebrew translation of the Ten Commandments is even more restrictive. It's a future negative. Never will you do this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, which is interesting because then, when the Septuagint translates it, it's in the Greek. It's Greek when it has. Well, I'm going to say this wrong. I won't make that comment. I got it mixed up in my head, so I'm not going to make a comment. Anyway, there is an interesting kind of thing there when we also consider in English, right? So this isn't how the commandments work in Hebrew, but in English, right? We can also think shall in English can either have the sense of a command, also has a sense of the future, right? I shall take care of that tomorrow, right? And what's interesting about the commandments in English, again, is I think it kind of points to a reality of what we're looking forward to. Because when we have died and we were raised, sin will have been removed completely from us, right? And in that sense, when in the new heavens, the new earth, we will actually be able to fully keep the commandments because of what Christ has done on the cross that has removed our sin, made us new creatures, holy and completely, right? That's something where we look forward to is the time when we actually won't have. When temptation will have no power over us, right?
That won't even be a suggestion.
Because Satan will be burning in hell, in the lake of fire. So there's going to be no one to tempt us away. I mean, Satan, the world, and our sinful nature will all have been done away with. So we're looking forward to that. But before we get there, we've got to talk about the actual first temptation. So, if you're in your Bibles, we're going to turn to Genesis 3 here. I'm going to read. The first seven verses. We'll walk through that, and we'll keep going, kind of bit by bit in that way. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." So we start here. We'll erase the law for a minute. We start here with the serpent. And if you were here last Sunday, right, the sermon, I made the point. All right, the serpent, Revelation gives us that nice little network of terms. The serpent is Satan, the devil, the dragon, right? I was reading yesterday in preparation for this morning, I was reading a commentary that we had to get for seminary on Genesis, and I hadn't actually read this part of the commentary for class, and he has this very, you know, offhanded comment. There's no way this is Satan, and it was kind of funny because I was thinking, you don't read the rest of the Bible, do you? Because right, Revelation 12, It's somewhere in like 9 to 11. I can't remember which particular verse. I think it might be 10. But right in there, right, we have St. John makes the point. These are all the same person, right? The tempter. Right, which...
more than that in the Bible for referring to Satan too.
Yeah, there's a handful of other words, but those are kind of the big ones that we have, right? And I made the point... Huh?
That's it. I thought you were listening to me.
Right, well, in the Lord's Prayer, right, the evil one, right? There's a debate, right, which... there's a debate about whether or not the deliver us from evil should be actually properly translated, deliver us from evil one. This is a kind of Greek grammatical point. We don't change it because, see my newsletter for October about that. But we don't change the text of the Lord's Prayer in English because we recognize to make a change makes it more really difficult for people to memorize. So if I, Pastor Jonah Law, has decided, you know, it really should be translated evil one, and I just made that change, well, one, I'm making that decision on my own, just a normal parish pastor. But two, I'm also disrupting it so that we can't have a stable text to remember it.
I was just kidding. We don't believe.
But the evil one's another one. From last week's sermon, right, we have accused. There's the three offices of Satan. There's accuser, liar, and murderer. This week we're really getting a liar, seeing Satan's office and work of liar. So what does Satan do? What does Satan do? He talks to the woman. And he comes up, and what is the very first thing that Satan does? What's the very first thing he says here? In Genesis 3. It's not a trick question.
You guys put it out in Eve's mind.
Yes.
Yeah. Did God really say he must not eat?
Doubt God's word. Thank you, Judy. That's a good one, right? The first thing that Satan does is he tempts Eve to doubt God's word. So the first question is, did God actually say? Right? And notice what the question is, right? It's not, did God actually tell you not to eat of that tree? It's, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden, right? So first of all, he's kind of distorting a little bit, right? He's distorting what God's command actually was. Because God's command was, you shall not eat of the fruit of that tree. So we're gradually seeding the idea, right, that God is someone who's keeping all the good stuff for himself, right? Also, if you have a... my ESV Bible has a footnote that notes the point. Right, the you here. Oh, well. Right, should be y'all, or if you're from Texas, all y'all. It's a plural, which is kind of the first hint we have that both Adam and Eve are together here. Right? Adam isn't, you know, run into the corner market to get some groceries or something. He's with her. The serpent is addressing both of them, but he's talking to the woman.
In Genesis 3.
Yes.
In Genesis 2, it's just to Adam.
Which one? Oh, yes, yes. Well, there's also that, right? The
And it's really interesting, verse 15 and 16, because Satan... did God say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the answer to that is, yes, he did. Because that's exactly what the Lord first said to Adam.
You shall eat.
You may eat of every tree. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So Satan is correct. He just doesn't follow up with the second part. But of the tree of knowledge, good and evil, you shall not eat. And so Eve is told the truth in terms of the first part.
It says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?
So then you go back to 2:16.
It said, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden.
Yeah. Same thing.
Yeah.
However, yeah.
Yeah. Let's back up there for a second I don't get how I'm not interpreting that right. Because he says, you shall not. The serpent says, you shall not.
Yes.
Yes. Well, I think one sounds like he's giving them the abundance, but one. And then the devil's making it sound like he's restrictive.
He's not permitting you to have anything.
Right.
Yeah.
And that's what I had said.
He was just pointing out the difference in the chapters. Mm-hmm. Well, the one chapter, you could see the abundance that they were given, and the one the devil makes it sound like, oh, he's restricting you.
Yeah, and that's really what Satan's doing, right? He's starting to instill the idea, right, of deprivation, or God holding out. That God's not actually giving they need or what they want. And then the woman says, we shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden. And then she adds this phrase, right? Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Right? If you go back to chapter 2, right? The verse 17, it doesn't say anything about touching it. And also, right, verse 17. That's another question, right? A point to make. The commandment was given to Adam, right? So we can infer from the fact that here in Genesis 2, Adam specifically is the one who is told this, that Adam is also the one who taught Eve, or taught the woman. Rather, he's the catechist, right? Or I think I can't remember if Luther specifically calls him the first pastor, but he at least says calls him the first preacher or teacher. Again, I can't remember exactly which term Luther specifically uses, but we'll call him the first catechist. Right, the first one who is actually entrusted with God's word to speak it, to teach it. And there's been a breakdown. Because one of two things has happened here. Either Adam has added to the word, or Eve has added to the word. Either way, right, now we've added to God's word, and now it becomes a lot easier for us to reject it. Right? You see this whenever in the history of the church we have added to God's law, added to God's word, and bent it in a way that it's not supposed to go, we oftentimes end up breaking the clear commandments, right? This is the Pharisees' problem. You tithe your dill and cumin, you make this korban special offering, but you don't actually take care of your parents, right? So you make up a new work. But this is in Matthew 15 and in Mark 7, I think. Mark 7. right, where the Pharisees, where Jesus is accusing the Pharisees and makes the point, right, you've invented this new korban offering, this special offering, you've added to God's law, and that then is your excuse to break the actual commandment to care for your father and mother.
It's kind of interesting then that we have a breaking of the law prior to the fall.
Right.
If somebody's been messing with the word,
yeah.
Adam or Eve.
Which really tells you, I mean, that's why, and that's one of the reasons why in the New Testament, right, in Romans 5, for example, Paul does not talk about how Eve broke the law. He talks about how Adam broke the law, right? Which is a reality of headship, right? It's also a reality of the fact that he was the teacher, right? So he, as the one who's been given the office of teaching God's law, he failed in that duty, right? We talked a few weeks ago, right, about the point that, we'll erase some of this here, right, that Adam is the prophet, priest, and king, right? He's the first human, prophet, priest, and king. He is the one who's been, right here, entrusted with God's word. He is to serve and guard the garden, right? We see that in Genesis 2, 15, 16, somewhere in there. I had it in the notes, but 2:15, yes. He put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, right? So he is serving and protecting, or treasuring, right, the garden, which is the same verbs that are used of the priesthood later on, right? And he's also the king. He's the one who is naming the animals, and he's the one who has been given dominion over them, right? Now, all of these things then are broken after the fall, right? Because what does he do? Well, he hasn't actually spoken God's word properly. He hasn't taught it properly. He's not protecting the garden and exercising dominion over the serpent, right? He's supposed to be exercising dominion over the creatures. But notably, the serpent starts sweet-talking his wife, doesn't say anything, right? So here we see Adam's failure in these three offices that later on Christ will take up, or more properly speaking, these offices of Christ that Adam has taken up and fails at, right? So we've added to God's law. So there's been a failure of catechesis,
either on Adam's part,
yeah,
or on Eve's part, some other time.
Right.
Exactly.
Right. It could have been either one of them. And we're not told.
Right.
And whichever one it was, it's kind of like Phariseeism. I thought in my mind that we can't eat of this stuff, so that we need to make a barrier,
mm-hmm,
not touching it now even.
Yeah. Well, and particularly, again, if Eve's the one that's doing this, right, Adam should have, at this point, as the prophet, stepped in and said something. In multiple ways, right? In all of his vocations, he should have stepped in. Right? Which is part of, you know...
We already realize you listen to your wife.
See, that is actually a theme in Genesis. That's a theme in Genesis. If you don't believe me, read the book.
Did she just say something?
You weren't listening to her. anyway, that is actually a theme in Genesis. If you don't believe me, then read it today, and send the hate mail after reading Genesis. Verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So here, We've introduced the first little seed of doubt, and now we're directly contradicting. Well, actually, that's not how it's really going to go down, right? This is, this is akin to, I've got a locked cabinet to keep dangerous chemicals out of my kids' reach. They're like, well, what kind of fun stuff is in there? Right? That's the kind of thing that Satan is throwing out here, right? Obviously, this is locked because they're trying to keep the good stuff away from me, not because there's danger, not because I'm trying to protect you, right? Not because God's trying to protect you. All this "you shall surely die" stuff is false, but actually, you are going to become like God, right?
Liar, liar.
Which is, and here's the ugly truth here. It's kind of true, right?
It is true.
Your eyes will be opened. That's the exact same phrase that's used, right? Their eyes were opened. Right? Verse 7. The eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, right? So their eyes were opened, but not in the right way, right?
But he said, you will surely not die. Well, he's a liar.
Well, that's a lie, yes. But this is the thing with Satan. He mixes truth and lies. We can see this with the temptation of Jesus, right? Satan tries to take Scripture and twist it to get Jesus to actually sin, right? Which, of course, yeah, good luck, because he's the one that kind of inspired it. But that's what Satan does. He doesn't just set up a completely false thing entirely made up. He takes parts of the truth and he mixes it in, right? That's the thing that's very dangerous for it's a danger that we need to be aware of, right? That Satan doesn't stand there with a pitchfork and a forked tail and all that kind of stuff, very clearly a lie and a falsehood and things like that. Very often what he does is he uses subtlety. Right? That's why it's important that we come back to God's word and go, what did it really say? Not did God really say, but what did God really say?
And the point that
you... I may have said that wrong. Anyway.
The point that you were making, too, about their eyes were opened and they knew they were naked.
Mm-hmm.
Shame entered in right there.
Mm-hmm.
And there was no shame before that. Just like when we go to heaven, we won't know about any of that. It's all wiped away.
He will wipe away every tear.
There
yeah.
will be no shame or anything like that.
Well, and there, right, so... They are. They eat of the fruit, right? The woman sees it as good. She takes it. She eats of it. She gives it to her husband. Their eyes are both opened, and they sew for themselves these garments out of fig leaves. And what's interesting here is that they're trying to cover their sin, right? They are trying to clothe and cover over their shame. This is part of, this is a very major thing. After God has the confrontation, and after they've kind of addressed the sin and the serpent and Adam and Eve, right? At the end of all of at the end of all of that, verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and clothe them, right? So see what they do. They take plants, try to cover themselves. What God does, he takes an animal skin, which, I mean, in the normal course of things, you have to actually have killed something, right? I suppose maybe there's this tiny possibility God just snapped his fingers and made an animal skin, but more likely, right, he actually killed an animal and clothed them with the skin of that animal. What does this teach them? It teaches them the thing that the whole sacrificial system teaches, which is that sin requires death and requires covering and blood to be shed. God has to cover over our sin. And we see this throughout Genesis and throughout the rest of the Bible. The garments and nakedness and covering being kind of a recurring theme and point that God's making, that He is the one who has to cover us. Blood has to cover over sin. You see this with, for example, chiefly with the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant, right? The Ark of the Covenant is this, right? This big gold box made of acacia wood and gold. That sits in the Holy of Holies, right? We've got those. We've got the two angels. Excuse my drawing. And then we have the mercy seat. Inside, of course, we have the Ten Commandments and the whole law, right? We'll just have a little abbreviation there, right? We've got the Ten Commandments, right? And on the Day of Atonement, blood, we'll use red for effect, right? Blood is poured out on this gold plate on top of the ark. This plate is called the mercy seat, right? The place of propitiation, right? And what is this symbolizing? Right, God is enthroned right here. He looks at the law. He doesn't see the commandments. He sees the blood. He doesn't see Israel's breaking of the law. He sees the blood that is shed, which is pointing forward to Christ. And that's where, you know, I think we're in the next couple, I think Reformation Day, we have that verse from Romans 3, right, that talks about Christ is our propitiation. It's somewhere in 21 through 28. I can't remember precisely the verse, but it's in that pericope, right? And Jesus is our propitiation. He is the one who covers us over. We then see in the Revelation, again, we'll get that the next week in for all saints, right? They are washed in His blood and clothed in garments, in white garments, right? The whole point of that is that God is the one who clothes our shame. God is the one who, through the shedding of blood, washes us clean. God is the one who gives us clothing that makes us acceptable in His sight.
It's very helpful to have a good translation because the word for mercy seat is used in your Romans 3.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the propitiation for our sins. It's the mercy seat for our sins.
Well, and that's... Thank you for making that point, because I forgot to make that point. Propitiation is a kind of a Latin word related into this, but mercy seat.
It doesn't have any picture associated with it.
Yeah.
Mercy seat, you can visualize a picture.
Which also makes the point, because what Paul makes, the whole point that Paul's making there is that God is both just and the justifier, because He's both just in that He upholds His law, the requirement, you shall surely die. That's upheld on the cross. Jesus dies temporally and suffers eternal death on the cross. So He surely dies. On the other hand, God is also the justifier, because through that death, through the mercy seat, through the pouring out of the blood, God is now able to make us just, to declare us just, so that he can welcome us into His kingdom. And that's where, you know, that reading is, there's a lot of richness there, because the image, right, of the blood being shed and covering being made, we have a God that does, right, ending here on Larry's point earlier, right, we do have a God that requires these things, right? You shall not. And God, in order to be just, has to actually uphold that. On the other hand, he is also the justifier. And the way he upholds that is through the cross. Because there, all sin is actually punished. The full wrath of God is borne by Christ. And in that way, God is both just, in that he is consistent with the law, and also the justifier. That is, he is the one who is able to extend the gospel of forgiveness to us. Without being kind of a, he's not a pushover, right? He actually upholds the law, and yet he also offers forgiveness. So we'll pick up here. We'll look particularly more at the curse and then kind of the fallout in chapter 4. 3 and 4 next week. So we'll close today with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. See you all in divine service.